Well, we're going to turn to the Philippian epistle again, chapter 2. And I think we shall commence reading again at verse 1. We'll try and read it in the way in which we concluded, but possibly the sense was. Since there is no doubt that there is a calling to one's side by Christ, and since there is no doubt that there is a speaking closely by Christ of love. Since there is no doubt that there is a fellowship of the Spirit drawing alongside to carry our burdens, and also the spiritual bond of Christians, which we realize is good in days of persecution. And since there are tender mercies and compassions shown to us by the Lord and by the saints in days of persecution, since these things undoubtedly exist, and we have proved them, says Paul, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife, faction, party spirit, or vain glory, or if you like, conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not each man on his own face, but each man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. It was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Lord will bless his word. In this section of the epistle, the Spirit of God is driving home to the Philippian saints the necessity of having a particular kind of mind evidenced in all their relationships with one another. That mind has been exemplified in the Lord Jesus, copied by Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, was now to be worked out by the Philippian saints in order that they might again have accord and unity in the assembly. Paul visualizes, as we said 2 evenings ago, Paul visualizes there being before him a cup. And he had immense joy, chapter 1 shows, as he went back to the very earliest days of their Christian experience, and he says, until now. As he remembers, he says he found great joy in the progress and development of the Philippian church. There was but one fly in the ointment. There was something that was of spoiling the sense of the apothecary. It was the fact that in this assembly, two sisters who once had worked so well together were now striving against each other. Paul is writing an epistle from the beginning to the end to do with that particular matter. And as he goes through this epistle, he is building up an atmosphere and building up a case on the ground of which a final appeal will be made to Euodia and Syntyche. And I judge that that appeal would not be in vain. So he says now, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Like-minded, equal souls, if you like, equal souls, joined together in one mind and in one heart. Paul uses this word, equal soul, later in the epistle. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your sake. The word is equal soul. You could not have two men more different than Paul and Timothy. Paul, naturally arrogant, forward. He says of himself in 1 Timothy, an insolent, overbearing man. What? Timothy, retiring, backward. Had to be encouraged for. Paul, when young at least, with a terrific physique, for he never could have endured those colossal sufferings had he not commenced with a terrific physique. You see him on the road to Damascus, breathing out. You see almost a monster on the move. Contradistinction to him, Timothy, Paul says, take no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine often firm. A man with a bashful attitude to life, retiring in nature, rather tender in physique, rather carefully brought up, the opposite to Paul. But he said, while we are so very distinctly different, we are one in soul, we are equal souls. Paul would give everything for the sake. He says, Timothy's got a soul like mine. Naturally, if you can talk about naturally in a spiritual realm, he says he naturally cares for the sake. Equal souls. Says Paul, I want you Philippian saints, you are so different from each other. Your types differ as much as your faith. Some are strong, some weak, some forward, some backward. But I want you to be equal souls. In soul, in affection, in spirit, in thinking. I want you to be as close together as Timothy and Paul, equal souls, balanced together with one determination, that you should do everything and think everything and speak everything for the profit of the saints and for the glory of God. We noticed on Lord's Day afternoon that twice over in these opening verses of the chapter, he has the idea of others, everything for others, sacrifice for others, the benefit of others. Says Paul, the first thing, first way you do it, is you look at each other and you say, we're going to be one in heart. We're going to be one in soul. We're going to be one in thinking. There's going to be nothing between us, either mentally or affectionately. We're going to be one. I suppose that's the sum total of the law, isn't it? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I suppose it's the teaching of the marriage bond. No man hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. And in the marriage bond, two become one, like nothing between, but a nourishing and a cherishing of one another. So says Paul of the Philippian saints. If you want to fill me with extreme joy, if you want to make my cup run right over, if you want to bring me, if you like, the biggest thrill of my soul, remove everything that is going to stop you from being absolutely one thinking and absolutely one in loving. So we have come to a crucial point in the epistle for the Philippian saints. And of course it's true to say we have come to a crucial point in the epistle for the saints of God today. That God would delight to see in his people a oneness in mind and a oneness in affection with the saints of God, with nothing in between. Why would be heaven on earth if we were all right? But this has got to work out practically. And so the first thing he says is, let nothing be done through party spirit. Let nothing be done through ambition, faction, following men, dividing into sections. Let nothing be done that way. If in our thinking we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we shall find but the saints in Corinth want to follow men because men were gifted men. We must ever be reminded that gifted men are gifts. And if gifted men are gifts and are the subject of divine gifts, then they have nothing to boast in, for gift is of God. The saints in Corinth were wrong when they followed gifted men. The saints today are just as wrong when they follow Jesus' name. Just as wrong. Says Paul, talking about gifted men, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? But servants. Don't follow servants. No, you do not follow gifted men. You do not idolize gifted men. And you do not rush to hear one man because you like his particular personality and not another man because you don't like his particular personality. God has given a man a gift, whether you like his personality or not. You should be listening to it. I judge that in 1 Corinth, party spirit was seen in this way, that somebody says, you know, I was Paul, you see, he's intellectual. He can reason, think of his colossal brain. Oh, I like a man like that. So somebody else, you know, I prefer Petey, you know, he does make a blunder occasionally, but he's a man of action. I think he's something like me. He's got vitality, movement, energy. He's a man for me. Apollos was such a man that he held the saints of God in his fingertips. The perfect orator. He had them in control. Some of you say, I like a man like that. Or they call their servants. Not their personality that should impress the saints. In a danger ever since that the saints of God have been following men because of their personality. This in 1976, as much as it did in the year 50 to 60 AD, following me. If somebody idols I have through, C.H.M. Kelly and J.N.D., but that was the idols of the past century. The idols of today, I can tell you the names of them, over in Bonnie, Scotland, but I wouldn't dare. There's three again, and
you must not follow men, for it means to leave the party spirit, faction, division amongst the people of God. So is it. Not party spirit.
Paul didn't want a party. Thomas didn't want a party. In fact, Paul, in order to show he didn't want a party, he said, was I crucified for you? Then he said, did I baptize you? Maybe you won't agree with me, but I judge that men who are gifted of God should be careful not to do the baptizing. Leave it, maybe I was going to say to some more ordinary brother to do the baptizing. In case people should think that there's something wonderful about being baptized by a gifted man. Paul says, I was not crucified for you, and I didn't even baptize you. He wants them to get off men onto Christ. And all gifted men who have experience of God would have the same, get off men onto Christ, the party spirit. I don't need to say to my good brethren, my dear brethren, don't encourage a party to follow you, because the men of God don't do that. Let's see it on the other hand, that we do not follow men and simply appropriate to ourselves their interpretation of the scripture or agree with them in some line that they take merely because we follow men. Let's get our eyes off. Party spirit, action, is the result of that. Then he says, let nothing be done through faction, strife, or vainglory, conceit. Puffing oneself up. Why, he said in chapter 1, that Christ might be made large. What's he talking about now? Men making themselves large. So he says, let nothing be done through strife that leads to faction and division. And let nothing be done by any of you that has in it the element of conceit and self-importance, and that you're just a wee bit better than some other brother and sister or sister in the assembly. Let nothing be done that way. I wonder if we always think like that, do we? Are we really honest in the depth of our being? Do we consider that we are the least important in the assembly to which we belong? And that humble sister more important? That humble brother more important? Oh, I know in our assemblies we don't know what they did, we don't do what they did in the synagogue. In the days when James wrote his epistle, that the wealthy man sat on an elevated kind of throne, and he said to the poor beggar who came inside the door, come and sit under my feet and I'll wait on you. That's what James says in his epistle. We haven't got that kind of class distinction amongst the people of God, but have we abandoned it altogether? Do we feel superior? Contradistinction, are there some of the saints that feel inferior? The Spirit of Christ would take the pride out of all of us and bring it all down. Nothing be done through party spirit. Nothing be done through vain glory. You know, the man who has been the greatest help to me in spiritual things, now a very old man over our side of the water. He looked at me on one occasion. He said, you know, Arthur, he says, I have to keep on humbling myself before God, he says, because Reg Field believes that there's nobody in the world can minister the word just like he does. And all of us who handle divine truth are open to the same thing, that somehow or other, I think I can minister God's word better than anybody else.
Self-important, abominable in the sight of God, that any of us should think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so well.
Self-important.
Oh, take a good look at verse 5, down to verse 12, what was it? Who being in the form of God thought it not a thing to be graspingly retained, but he came down and down and down and down, and where's the room for thought its self-importance? And we face the lowliness of Christ. Let nothing be called be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Lovely expression. In low-lying of mind, low-lying, lying low, that's what lowliness means, bringing your mind down to lie low, to find a place in the dust, lying low of mind. Was that not true of the Saviour? Humbled himself unto death, even cross death, a mind lying low. Dear brethren and sisters, is our place, your place and mine. As we seek to work out in our gatherings this lovely spirit of Christ, said the Saviour, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And give his life a ransom for men. And how low a place did he take? Well, you're aware that he girded himself with a towel to wash the disciples' feet. And of course, we don't do that today, but we can emulate that spirit. Will you notice on another occasion, please, that when he had fed the 5,000, it says that he told the disciples to go into a boat while he sent. Oh, he didn't say, I'll get into the boat and rest and you send the boat. Oh, no. You see, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of the man who must speak for God in public because he has been chosen by God so to do. But he's not the first out of the hall after the meeting, please. He'll have to put the chairs straight and clear up the hall. That's the Spirit of Christ. That lovely Spirit that stoops to the lowest to serve. The Spirit of Christ. Then it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Others. Get it into your mind, my dear brother. Others. Why, we've all met those dear men who God has used so wonderfully. And when they come and they're moving amongst the saints, they'll say, you know, I went here and so many got saved. I went here and so many got saved. And I went here and there was a revival and you think so-and-so got saved, so-and-so got saved, and so-and-so got saved. And he can't stop talking about what he's been doing for God. There's some dear humble sister there. She had the joy last month there, leading a wee lassie to Christ. My, she was happy until she heard that man brag and boast. And after he'd been bragging and boasting for a long while, she began to feel, well, of course, what I've done for the Lord, you know, is so small. And if that dear man had had the wisdom to keep his mouth shut and listen to what that dear sister had done for God, he could have encouraged her on the road. He should have been thinking about others. What others are doing for God. How God blesses that simple sister, that simple brother, as they seek to give out tracts for God. Think about others. Be interested in that. Don't forever be thinking about what God has used you to do. You know, there's no reward when you get to the judgment seat of Christ for the number of souls you've led to Christ. Don't find it in the New Testament.
When souls get saved, it's God's work. And He does the saving. Some men lead many to Christ. They'll get a reward for the faithfulness of their ministry, but not for the number of souls saved. And there's many a Sunday school teacher faithfully sows the seed of the Word of God and never sees a soul saved. But he or she will get reward for the faithfulness of their work. Well, let's stop the bragging and the boasting. But what a good boy am I, can you see? And God says, have an interest in what others do for God. Think of others. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. What God uses them to do, the way in which God blesses them, the needs of their service for God, the needs of their lives, the needs of their families. Others, others, others. We can get this idea of others in the world. What a difference it's going to make. We shall see this spirit worked out in the rest of the chapter when we have time. Others. Others. If you examine the four Gospels, you'll find that the writers of the four Gospels were thinking about others as they fly in their homes. Mark, when he wrote his Gospel, he knew Matthew was a publican, but he wouldn't tell the world it was Matthew that was part of the publican because he was thinking of the reputation of others. Luke, when he wrote about Matthew, talked about Matthew making a great feast, inviting publicans and sinners and lots of them getting saved. Matthew didn't tell you that, but Luke tells you that because he wants you to know about others. Let's jump these verses out now that we looked at on Lord's Day afternoon. See how the apostle is going to press home now. This practical ministry upon the hearts of the saints. Notice how he starts. Wherefore, so then, I've thrown you back on all that's gone before, because of this, on the ground of this, my being done. Notice that. He knows he's coming to a terrific appeal for these saints of God to humble themselves in lowliness before God and get away from their idea of divisions and strife and get together. And how is he going to do it? He says, I'll put my arms around you now. You're my beloved. Yes, there's exhortation. There's the example of the Lord Jesus. That's the two things he's used already. Now he's going to use his own affection. So you're mine. All of them. Euodia, Syntyche, every member of the Philippian assembly, yes. He says, you're mine, beloved. Has he not already said, I have you in my heart, and you have me in your heart? And now he presses them to his breast. Because he's going to make a terrific appeal to them to get them together. And he'll do it on the ground of affection. Remember, he did it similarly about the same time when he wrote the epistle to Philemon. He wants Philemon to think about that little wizened man who'd become like that for Christ. They make his appeal. He appalled at it on his own affection. He draws them closely to his breast and he says, my beloved, listen to what I say. Lovely. But not only the truth of Christ, but the affections of Paul will now be brought into operation to bring the saints together.
I suppose it needs men with a heart like Christ, doesn't it, to bring the saints together? Ever try to bring two of the saints together when they're estranged from each other? Ever try to bring two of the saints together when they're estranged from each other? You stand a very good chance of falling over them both. You're going away taking the blame for all their troubles. And you have to do what Paul does. And almost put a hand on each shoulder and say, "My beloved, try and push them together if you can." Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved." Then notice, please, words of commendation. "As ye have always obeyed," and he goes back over their past life since the moment they were converted, and he says, "Everything I've told you to do till now, you've done it." I didn't say that's strategy, but he wouldn't have said it merely for strategy. He said it because it was true. That up to now their lives had been characterized by a careful obedience to the exhortations that Paul had given to them, and he says, "As you've always obeyed." A commendation for the past. And on the ground of a commendation of the past, he would build instructions for the future. And Paul is being like Christ, isn't he? You go over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and what does the Savior do? Commendation for the past before he gives commandments for the future. That strategy, my brother, my dear young brother, if you want to be used of God to help the saints of God, don't make the big stick and thrash and thrash and thrash and thrash, for you won't get response from the saints. Commend them for what is Christ. Find something to commend. And develop in them the thing that is commendable to God. And then they'll be willing to listen to you. And you begin to lead them on a wee bit further. Paul says, "As ye have always obeyed in the past, not as in my presence only, but now much more in mine absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Wonder why he says that. Well, you see, he's in Rome. Chains on his hands. Can't get to Philippi. If he could have got to Philippi, he would have sought out the house where Euodia lived and the one where Syntyche lived. His hand would have been on Euodia's shoulder and on Syntyche's shoulder. And he got them both together. He couldn't be there. He's in Rome. So Paul says, "You'll need to work out your own salvation for yourselves, because I can't be there." Work out your own salvation. Your own salvation. What salvation is this? We said before, not salvation from hell, or salvation from sin, or salvation from sin's presence, or salvation from ill health, or salvation from prison. You've got them all in the New Testament. And this is salvation from strife in the assembly. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Something you have to work out for yourselves. Men who minister the divine truth should be slow to interfere in the affairs of a local assembly. In fact, they could never interfere. If their advice is asked, they should be extremely careful. For in matters that belong to the unity of a local assembly, the local assembly must work out their own salvation. That is why in the opening verse, Paul addresses the bishops. Because it was the special responsibility of the overseers of the assembly to see that the unity of the assembly was maintained, and so he addresses the bishops from the faith in this matter. Work out your own. Yes, my dear brethren, if there is disunity in the assembly, you don't just let it drift on. If you don't just say it'll work itself out, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and with trembling. With a reverential fear before God. With a spirit that trembles at His word. With a fear that by some unwise action or word you should make the situation in the assembly worse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Two sisters fallen out. Somebody wants to help to get them together. Those that want to help to get them together, fear and trembling. What Paul suggesting earlier in the chapter when he talks about faction and party spirit, that they were already in Philippi beginning to line themselves up in families, the Euodia party and the Syntyche party. Fear and trembling. You know, the assembly is a very precious thing to the Lord. Acts 20 says that the local assembly was purchased with the blood of His own. It's extremely precious. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, Him that defileth the temple of God, him shall God defile. He that corrupteth the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. Causing disunity in a local assembly is a terrible sin. The bringing of the saints together to bring them equal souls is something that with fear and trembling before God we should have an exercise to walk carefully in order that we might promote things for the better and never disturb them for the worse. They notice what he says. For it is God that worketh in him. Will you listen, my brother? Somebody you don't get on with. Maybe you don't shake hands with them, maybe you do. But you're conscious that something between you and them is not right. When you read the scriptures at home and when you pray, when you gather with the saints as you are doing this evening, something in you says, you're wrong. Go and get it right. Go and apologize. Go and admit you're wrong, and even if you're not, to get the thing right. You try and stifle it, be careful. It is God that's speaking. It is God who is touching your conscience. It is God who is speaking to you now. Some sister and you've been estranged from that other sister. And you know, you keep the other side of your husband until she's gone by. Or you slip out the door somehow so you don't meet her. Maybe you pass her in the street. You've made up your mind you're not going to get reconciled and you won't speak to her again. And when you listen to the word of God, your conscience troubles you and you blush almost to the roots of your hair. But you say, I won't. Remember, it's God. God that when you feel an impulse in your breast that makes you feel, I must go and be reconciled to that. I must go and be reconciled to that love. The impulses in your heart, they come from God. which is God, not poor.
Listen, my brother, how many times in the meeting has God spoken to you and you have not obeyed? It is God. Listen, my dear sister, you are estranged from someone, some root of bitterness, some strife, some jealousy, something you nurse to keep it warm. And the Spirit of God touches the very tender mercies of your heart, and you feel you must go and you must be reconciled. This is God. This is God. Dare you stifle the motions of the Spirit of God in your soul? Dare you grieve the Spirit of God when God speaks? Doubtless the Spirit of God was moving the heart of Syntyche. She says, but I won't bow. Says Paul, it's God speaking. Said the other sister, Euodia, I've been so mortally offended, I'll never get reconciled. All is God. Notice what he says, it is God that worketh in you to do two things. First, to be willing. Then to do his good. Willing? Willing? Said, are we willing? Willing to fall on that sister's neck and be reconciled? Willing, maybe after this meeting, or first thing tomorrow morning, to go and get reconciled? Willing, my brother, to take time to go and visit that brother you're estranged from? Willing? Spirit of forgiveness possessing your soul? Willing? It is God that works to make you willing. And then it is God that works to make you do. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That plain enough? Notice what Paul says it is. His good pleasure. That God finds pleasure in the unity of his people. God finds pleasure when in heart we are joined together. God finds pleasure when strife and animosity is removed. I have seen on many occasions brethren and sisters weeping tears of joy when troubles have been put right. Well, they find pleasure. There's a heart in heaven, and it's the good pleasure of God that you can effect by the eradication of strife among the people of God. So he said, here's an attitude to take up. Do everything without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings, the word could be mutterings, underneath rumblings. Disputing questionings, reasonings. One presumably is a moral thing, a moral attitude. The other is in an intellectual attitude. But to do everything without muttering, and everything without intellectually arguing. Oh, there were murmurings in the Old Testament, you know. There were murmurings in the Acts of the Apostles, weren't there? And those murmurings about the widows being neglected in the daily ministration. Murmurings. There were other reasonings that could cause strife amongst God's people. Intellectual disputes. So that on the plane of ordinary things, and on the plane of intellectual things, do everything without muttering, and do everything without intellectual arguments. Ever mutter in your assembly? Any murmurings in your assembly? They told me once, they said, you know, Arthur, you don't keep your ear near enough to the ground, else you'd know what was going on. Never found it very healthy to put my ear to the ground to hear what was going on. But they tell me down near the ground there's an awful lot of muttering sometimes. And there are people amongst the saints of God who cultivate mutterings, who spread murmurs. There are people amongst the saints of God who bring up questions and disputing. And they query this that the overseeing brethren do. And they query that that one of the Lord's servants do. And they query that that they do in the Sunday school. And they query this decision and query that. A brother in my assembly in Scotland who's gone to heaven said they were members of the Lord's Awkward Squad. And every assembly's got them. Am I not right? Why get one of these dear brethren here, I wonder? You seem to think, brother, that you have a role in the assembly to criticize and to complain and to murmur. And whatever the others say, you'll say something different. Oh, don't tell me they don't have him in Vancouver. Have him in Kilmarnock. People that love to ferment murmurs and love to ask questions and love to honor reason and love to dispute, and they're never happy unless they get the whole thing on a ferment. He doesn't say do some things by murmurings and disputings. He says let nothing be done with murmurings and disputings. Why, the wrath of God came upon the saints in the Old Testament because they murmured. Some of the saints of God seem to think that's their proper lot in life. Or let's forget the murmurings and the grumblings like a grumbling appendix. Let's forget to query and dispute and reason and want something different every time. That ye may be the children of God, children of God, without rebuke, without blemish, no finger pointed at you for muttering, complaining, disputing, without reproof, without rebuke, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They lived then in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live today in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How should we be living? Song of Solomon says, we are lilies among thorns. We should be so white against the blackness, so bright against the darkness,
throws fright against the goodness of man.
Because we are the children of God, we take on the tranquility of heaven. The God of peace. Because he's the God of peace, we stand in a striving world. The world should be, see, the character of God worked out in our lives. As you have seen, of that man's a soldier. That woman's a Christian. That woman's different. The children of God without blame in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, of course, it's stars. Luminous. Christ is the Sun of Righteousness. Then the moon is the church as a reflector of Christ. Stars are the picture of individual saints. Among whom we shine as luminaries in the world. Are we going to, in this context, shine as luminaries in the world? Well, we are going to be like God in a world of the ungodly. We're going to be straight in a world of crookedness. We're going to be kind in a world of unkindness. We're going to be loving in a world of hate. We must live out the character of God before men.
Or as chapter 4 says, the peace of God and the God of peace. And if an assembly is functioning right for the glory of God, it will be a place of peace in the midst of a warring world. It will be a haven of peace. How catastrophic when saints of God fall out of character. How catastrophic when saints of God sometimes are physically fought. How catastrophic when, according to 1 Corinthians 6, Christians go to law against other Christians. Name the name of God. Give an improper picture of what a child of God should be. For we should be a colony of heaven. We should be an exhibit of the moral features of Christ. We should be blameless. No one point the finger at us. And harmless in our attitude to each other and to the world, blameless and harmless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom we shine. Can I be simple enough to say, Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light? Like a little candle burning in the night. And you say, that's childish. But I wonder how you face up to the moral truth of it. Shining with the very features of Christ in the midst of a dark, dark world. If this world had only had an exhibition of Christ of that character, how much could have been done for God? But you say we live in a day when it's too late to do anything about that. Yes, I judge it's too late to do anything about that. Listen, in our respective local assemblies, if we can learn to live this out in the locality where we are, we shall shine as lights in the world. My brother, my sister, this is the way in which you are acting at the moment. Conducive to
shining as lights for God? Or are you marring the testimony, blurring the light? Because you are either a strife with your brethren and sisters, or a fermenter of disputing and reason. One more thing and I'll finish. Notice what he says. First of all, the picture of lights in the world, then holding forth, that is not the holding forth of a light. That word holding forth is the announcing of a message. Holding forth the word of life. Now Paul projects you again to the judgment seat of Christ. He says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. But I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain.
What an expression. Talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He's thinking about this element of self-seeking, self-praising, self-elevating. This condition of strife and animosity amongst the saints of God. And he says, God is working in you in order to rectify that. And then he goes on, he says, the judgment seat. Well, listen, my brother and sister. It's all coming out of the judgment seat of Christ. Please don't be foolish enough to say that that bit of animosity between you and your brother, you're going to leave it to the judgment seat of Christ. No. I grant you think we'll be put right at the judgment seat. But the judgment seat of Christ is not a Sunday school picnic. Paul says he wants the saints now to reflect that when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, there might be a Philippian assembly beautiful with the love of Christ. And there might be a relationship between Euodia and Syntyche that will find the commendation of Christ. He says, if I don't achieve that, I shall have run in vain. I suppose that if there is someone in Vancouver Assemblies, and you are at loggerheads with your brother or your sister, if you do not respond to this line of ministry, my ministry in Vancouver will have been in vain. Full Christ.